Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 3 today, starting at verse 18 and reading down through verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. This is God's holy word. Peter was the one that remarked that some things that Paul write are hard to understand. And sometimes Paul not only writes things that are hard to understand, but he goes places that you don't expect him to go. He has just finished telling us, as we saw in the last two sermons, he's just finished telling us that the Christians here in Corinth were God's field and they were God's building. And we saw last time that they are, and we are also, God's temple. And so you would have expected him to draw upon what he has said, reminding them that it is possible for true, genuine Christians to build upon the solid, true foundation of Jesus Christ with the truth, and therefore on the day of judgment when their works are revealed and examined by God, that those works would stand. Or it's possible for a genuine Christian to be mistaken and build upon the true foundation with an error. And therefore, on the day of judgment, though that true Christian is saved, his work will be burned up. And then we saw him also mention that as we are the temple of God, as they are the temple of God, that there are actually enemies who would seek to destroy the true foundation, lay another foundation in its place, who desire nothing more than to tear down and destroy the temple. And his comment about that was, God will destroy them. So you would think that Paul, at this particular point in this letter, would draw all that together and give us this stunning conclusion. And what he does is give us a stunning conclusion. But it's a conclusion to something that he said beforehand, because now we understand that everything that we've looked at is really sort of an illustration of the main point of this chapter, which is simply, do not trust in man, and do not trust in man's wisdom. That's the main thing he's been getting at as he has gone along for the last two chapters. He's really pointing us to the fact that we must not rely upon human beings. We must not rely upon human wisdom. We must rely upon God. And therefore, the choice of relying upon man or the choice of relying upon God is vital. And when you rely upon man, you end up basically deceiving yourself. And so that's where he begins in this conclusion, by reminding us of the danger of self-deception. Because, you see, there is an allure, and a lure, right in the middle of it, in worldly wisdom. You can get caught not realizing just how dangerous the world is. And so he says, let no one deceive himself. Now, how do you deceive yourself? What is self-deception? Self-deception comes about when you try to justify your thoughts, your words, or your deeds, and steadfastly refuse to admit that there's even the possibility that you could be wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been there and I have done that. I have been deceived in the past. I have found myself defending myself over something that in the end, if I were to step back and really evaluate this, truthfully from the Word of God, I would see I am defending the wrong thing. I suspect that maybe you have been there too. It's an easy thing to do. When you're self-deceived, you don't realize that you're deceived. And so Paul warns us, and what he's getting at here, and what he's so concerned about here, is that you can become self-deceived by falling victim to this so-called wisdom of the world around us. Now, the age in which Paul lived and the age in which you and I live is one of rebellion against God and against His truth. It's characterized by the fact that men today, just like in Paul's day, are willing to listen to the lies of Satan and accept the lies of Satan and not even think that there's anything wrong with that. What lies are we talking about? Well, primarily the idea that man does not need God. That was true of many back then. That's true of many today. That we can get along just fine without God, thank you. That if he just quit bothering us, everything would be fine. And that was part and parcel of pagan religion back then. That's part and parcel of pagan religion today. That we don't need God to be able to know what is good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, the difference between good and evil. It's an age today, just like back then, in which those who are able to demonstrate their grasp of this worldly wisdom end up being leaders of others. Now, that's not anything new under the sun. You're getting ready to start next week a study of pagan religion, essentially, and how pagan religion has infiltrated our culture and has become almost the default position on the part of many in our culture. Peter Jones is going to lay that out well in that study. And I've been listening to some of those, and I've also been reading one of his books. And Peter and I are old friends. We go back to the 70s. We were in France together. And because we have the last name, people used to always say, "Are you two related?" My answer to that was, well, if you look at the Scofield Bible and the reference notes in Genesis 1 in the original Latin, you will discover that Adam's last name was Jones. We're related in Adam. That's about it. No closer than that I know of. But Peter points out very clearly that the same thing that Paul's talking about here, about the spirit of this age, the wisdom of the world, is the wisdom of paganism. It's the wisdom of false religion. And it is characterized by such things as a desire to be independent from the God of Holy Scripture. Man wants to express his independence rather than his dependence upon God. It's a time in which men desire to govern themselves by themselves, apart from anything that God has to say. It's a time in which men desire to be like God, determining for themselves the meaning of right and wrong without any reference to the Lordship of Jesus Christ or to Holy Scripture. And so today we see that worldly wisdom in men and women who reject the moral law of God, who want to put up their own sinful desires, their own sinful attitudes in its place. It's seen, for example, in the fact that right after that monument to the Ten Commandments was recently erected, the fellow ran over it with his pickup truck and tried to destroy it. It's seen in our culture today by those who reject God's judgment against what's evil and instead call that good. For example, people who simply reject their created gender and want to make up their own gender by fiat declaring that they're male or female or neutral or Heinz 57 varieties of whatever else happens to be out there. Total rejection to what God says or what reality says. The spirit of this age is in league with the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Because that's exactly, go back and read Genesis 3, that's exactly the lie that Satan was feeding to Eve. Satan was saying to her, the two of you can be independent from God. You can be like God. You can determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong. You don't need to listen to God at all. And in fact, just recently I read this. There is a radical reinterpretation of Genesis 3 that is the wisdom of the world, even today. There's some that actually believe this. That Genesis 3's account is an account where you ought to read it as Satan is the good guy, and Eve is the heroine, and God is evil. He's trying to keep man down, and Adam is just stupid. And so that's the impression that a lot of people give. That's what they're looking at. And it's based upon this false idea. And you'll see that that is part and parcel of paganism throughout. Well, there's an antidote to it, which is good. The antidote is in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You're to put on the brakes and yank the wheel really hard and do a 180 and head back in the other direction away from the direction you've been headed. That's what Paul's response is. You are to reject worldly wisdom, and you are then to become fools in the eyes of the world. Now, Paul wants you to see that there is a contrast between the world and between Christianity. And he wants you to side with Christ, not with the world. And what that means is you're going to have to accept the world's evaluation that you are stupid. The world's evaluation that you are a fool. There are lots in the church that don't want to do this today. There is a great push on in large liberal denominations to just go along with the world to not be persecuted. And so they begin to accept everything that the world comes up with, no matter how opposed it is to what God says. And there are even some within conservative churches who are willing to try to give up everything that they can to be accepted by the world as intelligent, smart, not these stupid, fighting fundy Christians that the world doesn't like. And so they began to give up on six-day creation and say, well, God did create, but he used evolution to do it, or some other idea of the world. Now, the sad thing about that is the world is still going to reject everything that these folks stand for until they have given up every single ounce of Christianity, have totally renounced Christ, and have come completely over to the world. That's the only time that the world is going to say, now you're finally smart. So Paul says, just give it up. Let them label you as a fool, because that's what they're going to do. If you stand for what God says, just accept the label that the world is always going to call you a fool, and let's move on. Let's move on and continue to be Christian no matter what the world happens to think about it. The Christian teaching seems foolish in the eyes of so many. Just to give you, let me give you three examples of what we believe that the world thinks is foolish. You, Christian, you believe that God created man, male and female, and that man's purpose is, as our Shorter Catechism states in the first question and answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The world, however, believes that man is an accident, that there is no purpose or meaning to life, and what that leaves you with is the existential question, do I commit suicide today or tomorrow? You believe, Christians, that all men are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior, that we need to be forgiven, that we need to be cleansed, we need to be set free from slavery to sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The world, however, believes that man is basically good and that everybody makes mistakes, and therefore anyone can reject those mistakes and live up to his full potential on his own. You don't need God's help. You just go ahead and do it. And so I guess, yeah, in that particular view, that means that Hitler must be in heaven. He just made a few mistakes. You believe, Christian, that you're to love God, that you are to love your neighbor, and that you are even to love your enemies. The world, however, believes that it should hate God, that you should live for yourself, and that you should get revenge on your enemies. And so just those three things, we could spend the rest of the day in here going through Scripture about what the Bible says versus what the world says. The only true wisdom comes when you renounce the things that the world believes and the things that the world stands for, and that you are willing to embrace the label fool by siding with God and siding with His Word through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only then that you will actually find genuine wisdom. You'll find the wisdom that James speaks about in James chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, able to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, worldly men think that they're so wise, but they really can't outsmart God. Nobody can. And Paul goes on and reminds us that God traps the wise. Verse 19, For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, and then Paul is going to quote from two passages from the Old Testament. God declares worldly wisdom is foolish in the extreme. And even, as one writer that I read just recently said, even truth can become folly when it's twisted and distorted by a use that it was never intended to be used for. That's a paraphrase of what one of the commentators said. And I sat and I thought about that for a long time. I thought, well, is that true? Yes, it's true. Think about the temptation of Jesus by Satan, where Satan takes him to the top of the temple and tells him to cast himself off, and then properly and correctly quotes Scripture to the effect that God will not allow him to bruise his foot against a stone. He'll send an angel to catch him. He properly talks about how God is for His people and how God protects His people, and he properly quotes Scripture, but he twists it by using it in the wrong way. And so you can end up in folly if you take Scripture and turn it to a wrong end and use it in the wrong way. Paul is going to quote properly from two places in the Old Testament to show the foolishness of worldly wisdom. The first place is from Job. And what he's doing is he's giving evidence that people are not as smart as they think they are. We all think we're smarter than we are. We're really not. And the point of this quote from Job is to show us that God is able to snare or capture the wise in their own schemes. This is the Wile E. Coyote principle, which is found here and especially in Proverbs 26, verse 27. You know the Wile E. Coyote principle. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. All right, doesn't that happen in every Wile E. Doesn't that happen in every Roadrunner cartoon? That's Wile E. Coyote is so funny because he's biblical. He does exactly what fools always do, and he gets caught every time. And so what this passage in Job says is the same thing, that God is able to outsmart those who think they're so smart. He's going to able to catch them like a bird in a snare. You cannot outwit God in His sovereignty. And you can't outthink God either. God foils the plans of the wise. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That's a quote from Psalm 94. In the context, Psalm 94, verse 11, is given to show that that foolish and arrogant men think that they can oppress and kill the innocent and God doesn't know or doesn't care. Right, that's the context of what's being said. And what Paul is saying and what the psalm is saying is God does know. God knows your plan before you ever think it in the first place. Before it pops into your mind to do something, God already knows all about it. And so before you're ever able to express those thoughts or ever able to put those things into action, God is able to bring all those plans to nothing. So worldly wise men are like birds caught in traps. They're like their plans are known beforehand by God and they are thwarted by Almighty God. Worldly wisdom is no match for the God of Scripture, who is sovereign, who is omniscient, and who is omnipotent. He knows everything. He can do everything. And you cannot thwart him. So anybody who seeks to oppose God with human wisdom is going to lose. And that's the point Paul's making. So there is an antidote to this self-deception. And Paul mentions it once again in verse 21. He says, "So let no one boast in men." And literally what he says is, stop boasting in men. You've been boasting. Stop boasting in men. Now, that's the conclusion he's arriving at, and he's getting at it so that we need to recognize that we shouldn't boast in any kind of man. We shouldn't boast in great men of history and antiquity like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. We shouldn't certainly boast in contemporary atheists who are world-renowned like Carl Sagan or Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins. It doesn't even matter if you try to boast in godly men like Paul or Apollos or Cephas or others. All such boasting is vain. And so over and over again, we're reminded in Scripture, if you're going to boast, you're to boast only in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then Paul says, you also need to recognize that everything is already given to you by God. For all things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Creation belongs to God alone. He made it. And because it belongs to God, it is given to his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by all things, Paul is including here the gospel, those who preach the gospel to men. That's why he mentions himself and Apollos and Cephas. For the Corinthians, it was obviously Paul who came first and then Apollos who came after. But he adds Cephas as a reminder of the fact that they had had this party spirit within the church that was dividing them. And that what they need to recognize is that these men that they hold up as great in the eyes of God, these men and others like them are merely servants of God. Each one is sent to preach and to minister to the needs of God's people. That's part of God's provision for us of all things. He sent preachers to preach to us. And so he provides for your spiritual needs by providing for those who minister the word of God to you and to me. And then he mentions the world and life and death and the present and the future. One commentator said these are things that are ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. But the point that Paul's making here is that these are not masters for us as Christians. We're not slaves to the world. We're not slaves to the past or the present or the future. We're not slaves to men. We are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he mentions the world here, he's talking about the world as redeemed by Jesus, the one who upholds it and who rules it for his glory in everything. He does it for the good of his people. When he mentions life and death, he's also talking about the work of Christ. Christ is the source of life, and Christ has conquered death for us. When he talks about the present, He wants to remind us that nothing that you and I will encounter in this life is apart from the control of the Almighty, Sovereign, Loving, Merciful God who has redeemed us in Christ. Which means that no matter what we encounter, it has a purpose in God's plan in our lives, even if we don't understand what that might be at the moment. And as far as the future goes, Paul is reminding us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, as he said in Romans. And so you needn't fear that something will ever come along in the future that will cause you to lose your salvation, that something will ever come along in the future that is more powerful than God. All of it is yours in Christ, because everything belongs to God. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The reason that you are able to possess all things is because you belong to Jesus. You are of Christ. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his possession. Christ gave himself for you on the cross. He shed his blood for you on the cross. He is in the process of sanctifying you by the work of the Holy Spirit daily. And therefore, you are called upon to live for him and for him alone. And that should put an end to any kind of party spirit in the church, where people think, I want to follow this or that. We follow Christ. Now, everything we've said in this last little section is expressed in the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. It very clearly says the same thing Paul's saying right here. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's one question and one answer. I mean, you could just say that's all we need for the catechism. That gives you the entire scope of Christian living. It gives you everything you need to know in that. And that's what Paul is saying in this section here also, that in Christ we have the world, we have life, we have death, we have the present, we have the future given to us. Or as Paul himself said back in Romans 14, for if we live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The last phrase, and Christ is God's, is not meant to teach the inferiority of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity. That's not what's being said here. As mediator, Christ is the God-man, and he is subject to God the Father. But as God himself, he is equal with his Father. And so what Paul is saying here is that Christ was sent out by God on this mission as the God-man to be our mediator and to accomplish our salvation. And he does exactly that. And so, as our mediator, Christ, saves us from our sins, and therefore we, as Christ's people, belong to God through Christ. And therefore we possess all the things through Christ, who has received all the things from his Father. A marvelous thing to remember. All of this has to do with rejecting what the world says and has to do with understanding what God gives. And so we can easily reject worldly wisdom when we realize that in Christ we have everything. There's nothing that you and I need that is not given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there's nothing that you want that's not given to you. There's lots of things that I may want or you may want that God's not going to give you, because He can look at my heart and know, yeah, that's not good for you. You don't want that. That Ferrari, you just wrap it around a tree, okay? You don't really want that. Instead, you don't need that. He gives us what we need. not what we want, and it's always sufficient and more than sufficient in Christ. And so we possess all things in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your love to us in Christ. Thank You for who He is and what He does. And so, Father, we pray that we might live for Christ the day in and day out, that we might serve Him wholeheartedly, and that we might love Him. So, Father, we pray that You would send us forth from here, rejoicing in our great Savior, telling others of who He is and what He has done for us. For in Christ, because we are His possession, we have the world, and we don't need to fear life or death or the present or the future or any such thing. All those things are ours in Jesus. We thank You for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.